Tonight to Matthew chapter 21, and I will do my best to let you go at a reasonable time this evening, I promise. But it is my goal to get through this entire chapter and to also reference a few others. Now, I've been teaching through the Gospel of Matthew on Sunday mornings, and when Pastor Bill invited me to come and be with you all tonight, this message was still pretty heavy on my heart. This message comes in a place in Matthew where Jesus and his disciples are headed into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and it would be the last Passover that Jesus would celebrate with his disciples. As they had traveled numerous times over the previous 3 years, Jesus had told them that the time was coming that he would go to Jerusalem, that he would be betrayed, and that he would be rejected and crucified, and that 3 days later he would rise from the grave. He had told them not once, not twice, but at least three times that we have recorded in Matthew's gospel. So Jesus knew what he was going to do. He knew what was going to happen to him, and he had done his very best to prepare them for it, and yet they had been somewhat unwilling to listen. How many of you sometimes fall into that same category of disciple, the kind who, no matter how many times the Lord tells you, you seem unwilling to listen? Me too. We're hard-headed creatures. We can be stiff-necked at times. We're not always willing to hear what it is the Lord is trying to tell us because it doesn't align with our own agenda. Did you know that you have your own agenda? You have your own agenda. You chose to be here tonight, because in some way it aligns with your agenda. Now, I hope that your agenda is to be submissive to the leading of the Holy Spirit and that that's why you're here. Amen? But there are other agendas you could have. You could be here because, you know, you feel that it is a religious obligation or a moral duty or an impression that you want to make on others. There are all kinds of reasons that a person might choose to be here. What's your reason? Something that you need to be able to answer for yourself. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem, and they came to the Mount, or rather, and they came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." Now, I don't think there's anybody here who hasn't heard this story before. I mean, if you've ever been to church the Sunday before Easter, you've probably heard this story, right? This is the story of the triumphal entry as Jesus comes into Jerusalem and the people are going to sing his praises and they're going to say, you know, "Hosanna to the Son of David," you know, "Hosanna in the highest." So you've heard this story before. And having heard this story before, it probably doesn't seem strange to you that Jesus said to his disciples, "Listen, I want you to go over there into the next village, and there's going to be a donkey and a colt tied up there. I want you to untie them, and I want you to bring them to me. And oh, by the way, if anybody says anything to you, just tell them the master has need of them, and they'll send them." Do you realize he just told his disciples to go be horse thieves? I mean, you know what they do to horse thieves in Texas? So I've heard. I don't know. I'm not from here originally. But it's not nice. Some sort of a necktie party or some such thing, right? But the disciples had been with Jesus for 3 years now, and Jesus had a habit. Is it okay if I come out from behind this? Am I allowed to do that here? Jesus had a habit of asking people to do things that did not make a whole lot of sense. Do you realize that? I mean, he was at a wedding one time, right? And they run out of wine, and his mom comes to him, and he's like, "Jesus, they're out of wine." And Jesus is like, "What's that to me? It's not my time yet. You know better than to bring this to me, right?" But she says, "Okay, yeah, I hear you. But listen, guys, just whatever he tells you to do, do it." And then she's out. She just leaves the servant standing there looking at Jesus, saying, "Well, what do you want us to do?" And what does he say to them? He says, "All right, fine. See those pitchers over there, the ones used for cleansing? Take them, go fill them with water, and take that to the master of the feast." Now, Jesus knows what he's going to do, but the servants don't know what he's going to do. They're liable to get fired, get into some kind of crazy trouble if they try to take water to the master of the feast. And yet Mary had told them to do whatever Jesus said, so they did it. And of course, we know what happens, right? They take it to the master of the feast, and it suddenly becomes wine. And he didn't know where it came from, but the servants knew. Or how about the time that Jesus is out by the Sea of Galilee, and he goes up to Peter, and he's like, Peter, listen, I want to use your boat as a pulpit, so I'm going to stand there. You cast out a little bit. I'm going to preach to the people. And that's what happens. So Peter casts out a little bit, and Jesus preaches, and he teaches there by the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And afterwards, Jesus turns to Peter, and he says, I'll tell you what, I want you to go out and cast out for a catch. And Peter is a commercial fisherman. He's been fishing all night long, and they haven't caught a thing. And now Jesus is telling him to take the nets that he's most likely just dried out and spread out for the day to dry and to repair, and he wants him to go and do it again. And Peter's like, Lord, we fished all night, we didn't catch anything, but fine, since you said so, I'll go do it. And what happens? A huge catch of fish, right? Or how about this? This is one of my favorites. This one, just a few chapters before where we're at now, the Pharisees, they come to Peter and they're like, hey, don't you and your master pay the temple tax? And when he goes to Jesus with the problem, Jesus says, oh, that. Okay, here's what I want you to do. Go out to the lake, throw in a hook, catch a fish. You're going to find a coin inside its mouth. Go ahead and pay the taxes for both of us. I mean, how does he do that, right? I mean, Peter goes out and he throws the hook in and he catches a fish, and sure enough, there's a coin enough to pay the tax for him and for Jesus as well. Jesus asks his disciples to do things sometimes that make absolutely no sense to them in the moment. But in the end, it all works out because he knows what he's doing. Amen? And if we will walk in obedience to him, even when it doesn't make sense to us, we will be amazed by the results. So sure enough, they go into the next village, and verse 4 says, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and they brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them and set him on them. So in other words, it happened in exactly the way that Jesus had said it was going to happen. And not only that, but Jesus entered into Jerusalem in exactly the same way that Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, said that he would. The manner of his entry into Jerusalem was prophesied by the prophet Zechariah, and it happened exactly as it was supposed to happen. And not only did it happen exactly as it was supposed to happen, but it also happened exactly when it was supposed to happen. Now, a very great multitude, we're told, spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Amen. Here in these first few verses of chapter 21, we have the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9 fulfilled. We have the prophecy of Psalms 118:26 fulfilled. And we also have the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9 fulfilled, at least in part. Amen? Many of you, being well taught in biblical prophecy, I know that you are, being part of this congregation, understand what I'm about to tell you. But for those of you who don't, or maybe those who are watching online, turn with me briefly to Daniel chapter 9. Now, we're going to look specifically at verses 25 and 26, but before we get to that part, I want to preface this simply by saying this. Daniel was a young man when Nebuchadnezzar came in and conquered Jerusalem. And not only was the wall torn down, but the temple was destroyed, and Daniel and his friends were carried away captive into Babylon. And Daniel served God there in Babylon for a very long time. Daniel, as you may know, was a very faithful young man, and he was certainly faithful in his devotional life. And we read here in verse 1 of chapter 9 that in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books, speaking specifically the writings of Jeremiah the prophet, I understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So in other words, by reading the prophecies of Jeremiah, Daniel discerned that this exile in Babylon was supposed to last for just 70 years. And that after that 70 years, Israel would be restored and that they would be able to return to the land. And so Daniel begins praying, and he prays in a way that is a beautiful example and a beautiful model for us. And honestly, it is a way in which we should pray also. Daniel confessed not only his own sins, but he confessed the sins of his nation. He asked for forgiveness from God and mercy from God, not only for his own sins, but also for the sins of his nation. Daniel didn't blame the Democrats or the Republicans. Do you hear me? Daniel didn't blame the political system. Daniel didn't blame Antifa or whoever. He didn't blame anybody else. He took responsibility himself for the state of his own heart and for the spiritual state of his nation. He said, "You know what, Lord? You are right to have judged us. You were just and righteous to bring this judgment upon us. And we, to us," Daniel will say if you read the whole chapter, "to us belongs shame of face." Daniel had the good sense to be ashamed of the sins that both he had committed, even though we don't know what those were, and the sins that his people had committed. And he begins to pray that God would have mercy and that God would restore. And of course, as soon as he begins praying, the answer is sent. And we read part of that answer here in verse 23. As the angel says to him, "At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you," this is the angel speaking to him, "for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined." Now, that word weeks could also be translated as sevens. So what we're looking at here is not 70 weeks so much as 70 sevens. And most commentators agree that these are 70 sevens of years, not days. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war. Desolations are determined. And we could go on, but this is the part with which we are going to deal tonight. Now, we know from research and from the book, The Coming Prince, that the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem was given by King Artaxerxes on March 4th, 445 BC. And using the Babylonian calendar of 360 days, that would count out to 173,880 days. And if you start at that point and work your way through, you'll find that that brings us to April 6, 32 AD, which was the very day that Jesus entered Jerusalem that we have recorded here in Matthew 21. So not only did they know, or should they have known, the way in which Jesus would come, not only did they know the things that the children of Israel would say when Jesus came, but they should have known the actual day upon which their Messiah would return as well. It was for this reason that Jesus would say the things that he said in Luke chapter 19. Turn there briefly with me, if you will. Now, the triumphal entry, the day upon which Jesus comes into Jerusalem as the Messiah, this day was so important, this event was so important, that it is recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's recorded in all four of the Gospels. And each of them adds some different detail that the others perhaps do not, giving us the full picture of the triumphal entry. But Luke makes this point in chapter 19, verse 41. He tells us that as Jesus drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. You see, when God gives us a warning, when God tells us what is going to happen, He expects us to pay attention. Yes? He expects us to pay attention, and He expects us to respond accordingly based upon the word and the warning that He has given. He told them how He was going to come. He told them what the children would be crying out in the streets when He came. He told them the very day upon which He would arrive, and yet when He came, they were completely and totally unprepared to receive Him or to acknowledge Him for who He was. They did not recognize the day of their visitation, and they did not recognize the one who was their Messiah. How do we know they didn't recognize Him? Well, let's look here, back in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 10. When He had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" Now, first of all, we might say, well, wait a minute, weren't the crowds crying out? Keep in mind that some of these crowds that were crying out were not the residents of Jerusalem. This was the time of Passover. People were coming into Jerusalem by the thousands and by the tens of thousands. And so many of the people who are entering into Jerusalem at this time are people who have come from Galilee, from the region in which Jesus has been doing the majority of His miraculous signs and wonders. These are the people who had traveled along the road behind Jesus or before Him and had seen the eyes of the blind open and noticed that the ears of the deaf have been opened, and they had seen the lame walk and the lepers healed. They had seen people with demons set free from that demonic possession. They had been given a revelation of Jesus that was power and might. And as they come in, they are amazed and they are worshiping Him and they are expecting great things. They're expecting Him to overthrow the Roman government and set up His kingdom. And so the people that are here in Jerusalem are just, whoa, what is going on? Who is this that is setting the city on its head like this? And of course the people said, well, it's the Messiah, right? Is that what they said? No, that is not what they said. They had a sense that He was sent from God, but they did not recognize that He was indeed the very Messiah who would come to save His people from their sins. When they were asked by the city, all Jerusalem, the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" What did the multitude say? They said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Was He simply Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee? That's what Islam would tell us. Islam would say, oh, Jesus, yeah, He's a prophet. The Jehovah's Witnesses will say, oh, yeah, Jesus, no, He's an angel. He's an angelic, He's, you know, Michael the Archangel, right? There are lots of people who want to give Jesus a nod. They want to acknowledge Him as being someone great or wise or a good teacher, but the reality is Jesus is the Son of God. And unless we acknowledge Him as the Son of God, then nothing else we say about Him is going to matter. You see, He came in the way and He came on the day, but they did not recognize Him because they were suffering from spiritual blindness. They had eyes, but they could not see. Now in verse 12, it says that Jesus went into the temple of God, and He drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And He said to them, "It is written, 'My house,'" whose house? My house, His house. "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Now this is the second time that Jesus has driven the money changers from the outer court of the temple. It happened at the beginning of His ministry as attested to in John, and it happens again at the end of His ministry as we read here in the Synoptics. And as Jesus is driving them out, he is fighting against the corruption of a religious system that had never been intended to become what it was. You see, people would come to Jerusalem and they would need to have a lamb to sacrifice. But the lamb had to be without blemish, and the Jewish priests would go through special trainings to be able to recognize if the lamb was perfect or not. And so you might have a perfectly good lamb that you're bringing to sacrifice, and when it's examined, they might say, oh, no, I'm sorry, there's something wrong with your lamb. Well, I don't see anything wrong with my lamb. Well, have you been to school like I've been to school? I can tell you there's something wrong with your lamb. You need to get rid of that lamb and get another lamb. But don't worry, we've got one to sell you right over here. And so there was commerce that was taking place, and they were charging people these exorbitant prices. So you would then go to buy the lamb, and you would say, okay, fine, I'll buy this lamb. Okay, you need to pay for the lamb. So you go to pay for the lamb, and they're like, oh, no, I'm sorry, that's the wrong kind of money. We don't accept your kind of money. We only accept this other kind of money. So, but don't worry, it's okay. There are some money changers over there. Go over there and exchange your money, and then come back, and you can buy your lamb. So you go over to the money changers, and you exchange your money, but they don't give you back a fair price for the money that you're exchanging. So you're getting cheated not only on the car, but also on the interest rate. Right? Do you get the sense of what's going on here? It was a racket. And Jesus had said, enough is enough. Because not only were they spiritually blind, but they were morally corrupt. And they were using the worship of God, quote unquote, to line their own pockets and to advance their own agenda. And Jesus would have none of it. So now that he is there, now that he's driven them out, what happens? Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he did, I want you to notice that. They saw not just what he did, they saw the wonderful things that he did. In other words, they couldn't help but acknowledge that the things that he was doing were both wondrous and wonderful. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. They were angry. They were offended. And he said to them, or rather they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise? How do we know that Jesus is God? How do we know that Jesus claimed to be God? Well, first of all, he said that his house was a house of prayer. He claimed the temple as his house. Secondly, he accepted the praises of the children, which only God had the right to do. Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus, the Son of God, got hungry. I'm really glad that he got hungry. I'm really glad that he did, because it reveals to us his humanity. You see, he was not only fully God, but he was also fully man. That means that he can understand what we go through. He can understand the trials that we face, the difficulties that we have to endure. He understands our infirmities because he experienced those firsthand. Praise the Lord for that. And in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves. I'm going to pause right there. How many of you have ever eaten a fig right off of a fig tree? The rest of you are so deprived. Man, we used to have a fig tree out behind my parents' business, and they owned a board and care home, a residential care facility, and out in the backyard of that place, there was a fig tree. And man, that thing would just be full of leaves. But not only was it full of leaves, but when you went to it, it was full of figs too, and you could stand there and just pick them and just eat them, and they were so delicious and sticky and sweet and satisfying. What a treat, right? Fig Newton's got nothing on a fig right off of the tree. They don't, you know, it's the real deal. But Jesus goes to this fig tree and he reaches up to take one of these figs down, and there's not a fig there. But here's the thing. I know that you know this already, because I know that Pastor Bill has taught about the fig tree and its symbolism. The fig tree is symbolic of the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel looked really good. they had a lot of leaves, right? They had the worship in the temple, and the temple was absolutely beautiful, and they looked really good, but they were fruitless. There was no fruit to be had from what had become the empty practice of their religion. They were spiritually blind, they were morally corrupt, and they were outwardly fruitless. And it would lead to their rejection. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves. And he said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." And immediately the fig tree withered away. And when his disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to this fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and cast into the sea,' it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Don't be surprised that my statement came true, but rather be surprised when our prayers aren't. You know, we shouldn't be surprised when our prayers are answered. We should be more surprised when they're not. And when they're not, it means that most likely we were not praying in unity together according to the will of God. Now, when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching. And they said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" They aren't denying the things that he's doing. They aren't saying, "Oh, you're not really opening the eyes of the blind, and you're not really setting the captives free. You're not really doing that." But rather, "By what authority are you doing this? What gives you the right to do the things that you're doing?" they ask him. But Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things." That's fair. You want a question answered? I want a question answered. So if you answer my question, I will answer yours. The baptism of John, where was it from? Was it from heaven or was it from men? Now, first of all, this was a question that they should have been able to answer. This also was a question that it was their right as the religious leaders of the nation to answer. They were the arbiters who were to decide spiritual matters among the people. It was their job to recognize who John was and to behave accordingly. So this was a very reasonable question for Jesus to ask them. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "Well, if we say he's from heaven, then he'll say to us, 'Why didn't you believe him?' But if we say he's from men, well, we fear the multitude, for I'll count John as a prophet." You see, this debate reveals to us the duplicity of their nature. They were not concerned with what was the truth of the matter. They were concerned rather with the public perception relating to their answer. It wasn't about truth. It was about politics and power, which revealed the true nature of their hearts. Jesus had backed them into a corner, rhetorically speaking. Verse 27, "So when they answered Jesus and said, 'Well, we do not know,' he said to them, 'Well, neither will I tell you then by what authority I do these things.'" But what do you think? A man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." And he answered and said, "I will not." But afterward, he regretted it, and he went. And then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, "I go, sir," but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? Now, this is important for them, but it's also important for us. Because we need to recognize, as followers of Jesus Christ, that it is not enough for us to give lip service to the lordship of Christ, but we are to act in obedience to the lordship of Christ. Jesus himself said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you do not do the things that I say?" You see, simply saying the right thing at the right time is not sufficient. But what we speak must be the truth from our hearts. And whether or not it is the truth from our hearts will be revealed through our actions. Not to say that we are saved by works. No, we are saved by faith, but our faith is manifested by our works. Amen? You'll know the tree by its fruit. you'll know the reality of your faith based upon the fruitfulness that that faith produces. So which of the two, Jesus said, did the will of his Father? Well, they said to him, well, the first one did. And Jesus explained this parable. He said, assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. He's like, you know what? You think that you're the spiritual leaders of Israel, but you're lagging behind. Not only are you not responding appropriately, but you're trying to prevent others from responding appropriately as well. Hear another parable, he said. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers, and he went into a far country. Now, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruits. And the vine dressers took his servants, they beat one, they killed another, and they stoned another. And again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. And then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, ah, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? Jesus is asking this very question. And they gave the right answer. They said to him, well, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season. They knew the right answer, but they did not order their lives according to that truth. Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. You see, they were the builders. They were the architects of Israel. They were the leaders who were supposed to be in charge of the spiritual well-being of the nation. And the cornerstone, the very foundation of their faith, had come to them, and they had rejected him outright. Jesus says in verse 43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you, taken from Israel, and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And I'm going to come back to this verse. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. Well, duh. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they, the multitudes, took him for a prophet. You see, Jesus had come to the nation of Israel, but they were spiritually blind. They didn't recognize the manner of his coming nor the day of his coming. They were morally corrupt. They were more concerned with making a profit than changing hearts and lives. They were more concerned with whether or not they were getting a cut from the money changers than they were about the lame and the blind being healed. Jesus had come to them, to the fig tree of Israel, and the foliage of their religion looked really good. But there was no fruit. None. None whatsoever. And he had a right to expect fruit from them because he was the very one that had planted them. And so he said, you know what? The owner of the vineyard is going to take it away from you and he's going to give it to a nation that will bear the fruit of it. I say to you, verse 43, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Now here's the thing. That's us. The Gentile nations, those who would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and would believe it and respond to it. He's talking about us. They were spiritually blind. They were morally corrupt. They were fruitless. And he took it from them and he gave it to us. And he expects us, rightly so, to be fruitful. Right? So if we fail to be fruitful, then we are no better than the vine dressers who were before us. If we fail to be fruitful, then we are imitating those who were spiritually blind and morally corrupt. If we fail to be fruitful as the body of Christ, then we are becoming just like the world. Now, you want to know how to bear fruit? John chapter 14 tells us, abide in Christ. You can turn there briefly. I'm only going to be there for a moment because I really want to get to another point and I don't know how much time I have left. Am I supposed to end at 8 o'clock? Is it 8? About 8 o'clock is when y'all? 8, 8:30? Pastor Bill told me. He's like, make sure you let him go by. And then my mind went blank. I don't know. I promised him I would and I don't want to break my promise. Thomas, if I'm wrong, I'm going to blame you. So, Jesus says here in John chapter 15, I said 14, I meant 15. Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, just like he did the nation of Israel, right? And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Now, wait a second, Jesus, I don't want to be pruned. Anybody here like being pruned? You know what pruning is? It's when you cut stuff away. I don't like the feeling. Pruning is painful. Amen? But sometimes there are things in our lives that are inhibiting our fruitfulness for the kingdom of God, and those things need to be pruned away. There is worldliness that exists in the hearts of believers today that needs to be pruned away so that we can become more fruitful. So I challenge you, examine your heart, examine your life, ask the Lord to reveal to you if there is anything in your life tonight that needs to be pruned away so that you can be more fruitful for his kingdom. Amen? You know, Romans chapter 12, I wanted to get there tonight, but for the sake of time, I'm not going to turn there. But you know, it talks about the fact that we are not to be conformed to this world, but that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Amen? But the problem that I see, and I can't say that I see it in y'all, I haven't been around y'all, I don't know what's going on with y'all. I hope you're doing well. Everybody good? Good? Okay. But the problem that I see in the church today is that we are becoming just like the world rather than being transformed to be just like Jesus. I see divisions in churches over Democrats versus Republicans. I've got friends who are Republicans and Christian, and they're like, people don't think we can be both. But guess what? You can. For those of you who are hardcore conservatives, I hate to burst your bubble, that there will be Democrats in heaven. There will be. There are divisions among, oh, well, you should get the vaccine, or, oh, no, you should never get the vaccine, or, oh, you should wear a mask, or, oh, nobody's going to make me wear a mask. Divisions in the church over these issues. And we have allowed things like these divisions to become venomous among us and to inhibit the growth of the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, that is to be the mark of our faith. You know, I'll give you my opinion. I'm going to give you my opinion. How do I think a Christian should respond to the COVID vaccine? Or not the vaccine, but rather the COVID virus, right? What should we do as the world is going crazy around us? Well, here's what I think. I did a little research, and I thought, surely this isn't the first time that Christians have had to deal with horrible diseases running rampant among the population. And I did a little research. And I found out that during the time of Martin Luther, there was a severe outbreak of the bubonic plague. And that was just as deadly, if not more so deadly, right, than what we're facing, a lot more deadly than what we're facing right now. So how did he handle it? What was his advice? You want to hear Martin Luther's advice? Here's what it is. Martin Luther, the father of the Reformation, lived during the time of the bubonic plague. And when asked if people should flee from the plague, he advised people to do the following: to care for their neighbors, even at the peril of becoming sick themselves. He stayed when others fled, having no fear of death himself. Because you know what? As believers, we shouldn't be afraid to die, right? What happens if we die? We get to go be with Jesus. That's awesome. You know, my church is planted out of Calvary Fort Worth, and I count this as my spiritual heritage, but I was involved with Calvary prior to this. I was at Calvary Chapel Las Cruces in New Mexico, and my former pastor, Bob Ortega, died as a result of COVID. And you know what? He's with Jesus. And I can tell you something, he's not disappointed. He's perfectly okay with that outcome. However, Martin Luther also offered this very wise counsel. He said, and I quote, "Use medicine, fumigate house, yard, and street. Shun persons and places wherever your neighbor does not need your presence or has recovered. And act like a man who wants to help put out the burning city. What else is the epidemic but a fire, which instead of consuming wood and straw, devours life and body? You ought to think this way. Very well. By God's decree, the enemy has sent us poison and deadly offal. Therefore, I shall ask God mercifully to protect us. Then I shall fumigate, help purify the air, administer medicine, and take it. I shall avoid places and persons where my presence is not needed in order not to become contaminated and thus perchance infect and pollute others, and so cause their death as a result of my negligence. If God should wish to take me, he will surely find me, and I have done what he has expected of me, and so I am not responsible for either my own death or the death of others. If my neighbor needs me, however, I shall not avoid place or person, but will go freely as stated above." I can't think of a better response, can you? Cautious, but loving. Trusting God, but doing my part to make sure I don't needlessly put myself or others in harm's way. It is wise, it is balanced, it is loving, and in my opinion, it's right. But if you disagree with me, that's okay. I love you anyway, right? If I choose to wear a mask and you choose not to, guess what? It's okay. I love you anyway. If I choose to get a vaccine and you choose not to get a vaccine, it's okay. I love you anyway. If you voted for Joe Biden or for Donald Trump or for neither of the jokers, that's okay. I love you anyway. Why? Because Christ comes before culture. Christ is more important than political points of view, right? He is more important than life or death. And his command is that we love one another. John chapter 15, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that is true of you. Abide in me." You know what that word abide means? It means continue, to continue in him, to not stop following him. 1 John 5:11 and 12 puts it this way. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and that life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So the question is, do you have Jesus or don't you? Is he the Lord of your life or isn't he? If he is, then you are to abide in him, and if you abide in him, you will bear fruit. Not you might, not you should, you will bear fruit. Amen? "Abide in me," he said, "and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. But if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And yet we live in a time when we are unwilling to lay down our political opinions for our friends. When we're unwilling to lay down our position on particular issues that, yes, are important and heartfelt and that we have a right to express our opinions about. Absolutely. But they should never supersede love. The divisions that exist within our culture should never be allowed to enter the doors of our churches, because this is the place where we come together to serve and to worship God. And you as a body have been called to bear fruit. It's time right now, today, it is time to turn away from fearfulness and to embrace fruitfulness. To turn away from divisions and to strive together for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, because that is what our Lord and Savior has commanded us to do. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we submit ourselves to you. Lord, we submit our opinions to you. Lord, we submit our preferences to you. We submit our prejudices to you, and we lay them at the foot of the cross. You are Lord. You are God. You are our King, and we worship you. We ultimately are not in charge. You, Lord God, you are in charge. And you have commanded us to love one another, to abide in your Son Jesus. And you've promised that if we will abide in him, we will bear fruit. So Lord, we turn collectively and individually, I pray, away from fearfulness, away from division, and we embrace the love that Jesus has commanded to be born in our hearts. And we pray even now for the power of your Holy Spirit to flow to us and through us, that we might minister to one another and to a world that is desperately in need of you. Make us fruitful, that you may be glorified in us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, guys. Please stand, church, as we leave tonight.